Now, the subject matter of Colossians actually does not quite fit as neatly into the chapter divisions as some of the other letters of Paul, indeed some of the other books of the Scriptures, particularly of the New Testament. And so there's always a little bit of overlapping. My friend and brother, Gordon Herthine, last evening, was galloping down through the first chapter, and I thought did a masterly job of condensation. But the last few verses of chapter 1 have really, in some way or other, to be included in what we have to say, because Paul is speaking of the mystery at verse 26 or verse 25, referring to the afflictions of Christ, and so on. He says in 25, "Whereof I am made a minister, a servant, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, that is Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily, for I would that ye knew what great conflict," that's the same word as striving there, "what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ," the mystery of God, even the Father and of Christ, "in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." We should pause there just to get ourselves oriented in what's going on in this particular letter. As has been pointed out by Brother Horton in the mornings in connection with John, the Gnostic heresy was the affliction of the church in the latter part of the Apostolic Age and in the immediate post-apostolic age. Along with it, there was apparently a revival or a sort of a modified form of Judaistic legalism. This twin assault on the church was really the scourge of the church for three or four centuries. The one hand, an intellectual philosophy or philosophical trend of thinking, arguments, reasonings, speculations, endless genealogies, the old wives' tales as Paul blurted out in one of his letters. If somebody like myself said that, they would put it down to getting carried away with Irish exaggerations. But notice the pungent language of the New Testament. He said, "These things are to be avoided. They will only lead to more and more grief and sorrow and strivings among yourselves." Endless questionings, not questions. Good, honest, sincere questions are never out of place. But constant questioning is this really what we think it is? Are we sure that this is as important as it once was thought to be? But what if it were so-and-so? And what if this analogy fitted that and this didn't fit the other thing? And Paul says, "These things are to be eschewed and avoided at every turn, because they will increase unto more ungodliness." They do not profit. They do not lead to a greater knowledge of Christ, nor to a greater godlikeness, which is really what godliness is all about. Godliness isn't a pious look on your face. It's just one of those Anglo-Saxon contractions. It was originally godlikeness. And we still do this sort of thing. We use the word manly, and what we mean is manlike. A little chappy is brave and isn't going to cry and carry on. We say he's a very manly little fellow, meaning he's manlike. We use the same of lady and ladylike. She's a very ladylike sort of person. Some places we can do it, some places we can't. When it comes to womanly, We can't, because they're just altogether too many M's and L's in it, and so womanly wouldn't be very easy to get around. That will fix it in your mind. Godlike. Godly is godlike in character. Living as the Christ lived. Since we invoke his name, we are obliged to be of the same character and to produce the same quality of living. At our level, of course. And so this twin attack was there. A pagan philosophicalism, yet these men professed to be Christians. Pagan because it was entirely worldly in its basis. It's called here the rudiments of the age. The basic ABC way of thinking of men and not of Christ. On the other hand, there was this legalistic ritualism of the Jewish people, probably more from inside the church, possibly. These would be converted Jews, or at least Jews professing conversion, who would be working from the inside, always reasoning about the Old Testament and the imposition on the people of God of a religious ritualism. Dividing the people of God, bringing a sense of unrest and unease, bringing division and schism, if not openly, at least in heart, so that you find in many, many places in these letters, this letter and in John's as well, warnings about being knit together in love and a full understanding and assurance of the truth as it is in him. Why? Because these things were simply splintering the people of God, destroying any meaningful unity or oneness among them, and leading people by and by to wonder if there was really any merit in unity at all. I mean, if we all think different things, well, what does it matter? And so the very foundations of church life, and by church I mean the church. I'm not talking about somebody's church. I'm talking about the Christian assembly, the ecclesia. And it dwindles in importance as we follow these philosophical reasonings and arguments until we find, well, you know, what's the difference? If you think one way and I think another, let's all just love each other. But of course, there's no real unity. And so it undermines the unity. Both these things, these attacks, also undermine the total authority of the Word of God, both the written Word and the living Word, if you stop to think about it. The philosophical reasonings put everything on the level of my intellectualism. Instead of bowing before the divine revelation and saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do, and being done with this rationalizing of everything, so the authority of the Word of God is undermined. And we're right back in Genesis 3. Yea, hath God said? And if he said it, are you sure it really means what you think it says? Because, you know, we have a lot of knowledge of these things, and you don't. And you could very well be mistaken, and gradually we're left in a fog. The legalizers, of course, the Judaistic legalizers, the ritualists, they were undermining the Word of God by supplanting it with regulations of men, albeit, in a sense, given by God in an earlier time, but now devoid of all meaning, and their own meanings attached, and so their legalistic traditions were being put in the place of the Word of God. The philosophers, the Gnostics, were undermining the person of Christ because he just became more and more foggy and fuzzy, until there was no real personal claims or demands or anything else. That's what dear old John was at when he was brought back from the Isle of Patmos. And he wrote that great one work of his in three parts, the Gospel, the Epistles, the Book of the Revelation, all about the Lord Jesus. In the Gospels, Jesus of Nazareth is truly God. In the Epistles, Jesus of Nazareth, who is God, is truly man. In the Revelation, Jesus of Nazareth, who is truly God and truly man, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the whole creation is bowing to him. Every knee in heaven is bending. Every voice is acclaiming this one Lord and Master. Now, by the time John got out of Patmos, and by the way, I think that was one of God's divine jokes on man's pomposity and pride. The Roman emperor thought he was doing the biggest thing he'd ever done by taking this prince of the church and imprisoning him on a little a sort of quarry island off the coast of Turkey, Asia Minor. What he didn't know was that he was preserving the life of John from the persecutions so that when all the other apostles were gone, this one man who had seen, scrutinized, touched, handled, lived with, breathed with, heard, and watched, could step out and say, as against all these vaporings of yours, I want to bring you down with God's help to the rock foundation of a personal Christ. Now that's the background of this Gnosticism. There's one other point of background that I would like to bring before you also, and I think it's very essential to an understanding of the prison epistles, and that is that we absolutely must see them against the background of Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is coming from Macedonia, the northern part of Greece. He comes across, touches at Troas, and now he's coming around the bulge of Asia Minor on his way by sea to Jerusalem, which he hopes to reach before Passover. He has gifts for the Judean Christians from their fellow believers in Greece and Asia Minor, and he calls the elders of Ephesus to come out to the coast to meet him. Something is burdening his mind, his heart. And as he brings them out there to Miletus, he broaches a subject immediately. And he says, I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Those are heretical teachers from the outside. Also, from among your own selves shall men arise, teaching perverse things. Now, these are not necessarily heretical, though they may be. Perverse simply means to pervert, to twist. It's not so much absolute blatant heresy as truth twisted a little bit, perverted truth, to lead away disciples after themselves, sectionalizing the people of God for their own ends, to lead away little groups following them in their thoughts and teachings. There you have the twin attack again. The wolves from the outside with heresy, the perverted teachings from the inside, and I believe that it was even more serious than from the inside. Quite likely, in saying from among your own selves, he meant from among the body of the elderhood. This perverted teaching could arise, because of course, it's taken for granted, and I hope you take it for granted, that the basic qualification for an elder is that he must be competent to teach. For if he can't teach, how is he going to feed the flock of God? And that is the one command we have about elders, to feed the flock of God in Acts 20 and in Peter. So he says, here it is, the church is going to be attacked. Now that's chapter 20. He didn't write them out a catechism. He didn't write them out a list of do's and don'ts. He said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. The Holy Scripture is the only answer. He goes on to Jerusalem. That's chapter 20. In chapter 21, there's a riot. He is arrested. He is put in jail. And he's in jail for at least 5 years. Most people just think carelessly 2 years. But it wasn't. It was 2 years in Caesarea. While Felix waited for him to pay him a bribe, and 2 years in his own hired house in Rome, but it took him a while to get away from Caesarea with all the trials and hearings and one thing and another, and then he was shipwrecked. He was for a whole winter or part of a winter looking for ships in the Mediterranean and waiting for the storms to pass. So by the time he did 2 years in his hired house in Rome, there would be at least 5 years have passed out of circulation for this active man of God, with all the time this dark, dark burden of misgiving on his heart. After my departing, grievous wolves, teachers of perverse things. He may even have been longer than that, because while it says in Acts chapter 28 that he was 2 whole years in his own hired house receiving those that came to him, it doesn't say that was the whole imprisonment. It just says there were 2 years in his own hired house. By the time we get to Philippians, he speaks of the whole Praetorian Guard having heard. So, and he speaks of his bonds in Christ and so on. So it would appear that in view of what he writes to the Philippians, and even the fear, not a fear, but the suspicion that he may be on the point of being poured out like a drink offering, that his imprisonment had become a good deal more severe than it was at the end of the Acts. So it could well have been more than 5 years. And during that period of 5 years, he wrote 3 great letters to the churches: Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Those 3 epistles contain the antidote for those twin troubles and every other trouble that has ever afflicted the church. For it has been said, a true Christology is the answer to every trouble that has ever afflicted the church or ever shall. Get Christ right, everything else can be solved. Get Christ wrong, and nothing really will hold together, for he is the keystone of the arch. Tamper with him, and you have nothing left. And so, he wrote these 3 great letters, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We don't quite know the order. We have our thoughts, but we don't quite know. Nobody really knows. He wrote a personal little letter to Philemon at the same time, because Philemon apparently was in the Colossae area, as the greetings would seem to indicate. And he wrote them out of a heart brimming. My brethren, my sisters, it is my solemn conviction before God that had the church taken those 3 great prison epistles to the churches to heart, they would have avoided many sorrows. And I believe that if we took them to heart today, God in his mercy just might help us to avoid even greater sorrows in our day. Because they put Christ in his true place in each one of the 3 letters. I believe that we should read these and read them until they ring and throb through our hearts day and night. I believe that elders should memorize these 3 epistles. Don't tell me you couldn't. You could. I've heard people say that they couldn't memorize this and they couldn't memorize that, but just touch them the right way and they can give you the batting averages or whatever it happens to be of people that I never even heard of, except through them. It depends on what we want to memorize. It depends on what we want to put our minds into. These books are absolutely crucial to our understanding of the doctrine of Christ. They are not to be fiddled around with as an intellectual sort of gymnastics or something of that kind. They are to be accepted as the God's truth without argument and quibbling and whittling away. They are to be accepted and absorbed on our knees before God in reverent dependence upon himself and his Holy Spirit. And if Christ gets the place in our hearts and minds that he has in these 3 letters, all will be well. If he doesn't, then let me show you what happened. Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, the elders are warned. The first letter that Paul wrote from prison was to Ephesus. And all the antidotes are there. As soon as he got out of prison, he apparently made straight for Ephesus. It was the key. It was the spiritual capital. As Ephesus goes, so goes Asia. He left Timothy there, for he wrote a letter to Timothy, and he says, for this cause left I thee at Ephesus, that thou mayest command some charge them that they teach no different doctrine. The thing he saw as a threat in Acts chapter 20 is now an actuality. Men are to be excommunicated for blasphemously heretical teaching. They had the courage in those days to do that to men who taught heresy. Now, he says to Titus, at the same time in Crete, there are some whose mouths must be stopped, for they subvert whole households. Now, whether these were private personal households or whether they were little local churches, we cannot tell at this distance. It would appear to me much more likely that it was the subversion of whole churches, because in Philippians he refers to in 1 Timothy, he refers to the church as the household of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. However, be that as it may, what was a threat seen coming over the horizon in Acts chapter 20, by the time he wrote Ephesians, was much more serious, because in Colossians we get that chant, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink. Let no man beguile you of your reward. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words," and so on and so on. You see, the teaching is there. Then, of course, the Lord wrote an epistle to Ephesus. That was the first of the letters to the seven churches. And in it he said, "Oh yes, you're full of zeal at Ephesus. You've got everything going like a factory. But I have this against thee, that thou hast left thy first love." Now actually, this was not a drift. He didn't say, "Thou hast gradually drifted away from thy first love." And I'm sure that you think by saying this I'm spoiling a lot of excellent sermons. Maybe I am. But what the verse is saying is, you at a given point of time abandoned your first love. The word is not to drift away from. It's to abandon. To desert. To forsake. It is not in a tense which indicates a gradual slipping away progressively. It is in a point tense which at a given point of decision, a critical, crucial moment, they decided to turn their back on their first love. I believe it was Paul and his teaching. It was the abandoning of doctrine. You think I'm being too strong? All right, go to 2 Timothy, when he's writing to the same man that he left at Ephesus, and he said, "This you know, that all they of Asia," and Ephesus was the capital of Asia, "have abandoned me, turned away from me. Now," says the Lord Jesus, "if you do not repent and return to your first love and do the first works, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place." Did it happen? Read the history of the church. Go to the ruins of Ephesus and weep. It did happen. And it's happening today. And it will continue to happen in our assemblies if Christ does not get his true and proper place, both theologically and practically, both in mind and in heart, both in understanding and in practice. That's the message of these books. It happened. It can happen again. It has happened all down through the ages. For disloyalty and infidelity to our Lord Jesus Christ, God will not suffer. His Son must in all things be in his place of preeminence. I believe this with every fiber of my heart. I hope you do too. But if you care to turn to, not now, but if you think of the introduction of Peter's letters, you will find that they were written to precisely the same area. Now I know he's speaking of the dispersion. You don't mean to say that those wonderful letters were written only for Jewish Christians and that we're not supposed to read them or something. And he gives us a list of the places. Just read them and then look at the map. And you'll find that he's writing to roughly the same area, including the province of Asia, of which, of course, Ephesus was the chief city. So Peter's warnings went, what are they all about? They are about drifting away from the truth. They are about apostasy. They are about false teachers and mockers and all the rest of it. Now you may think that I have wandered far from Colossians. I really haven't. And if we don't get over all the ground in Colossians, the part that is my responsibility for tonight, that's all right. We'll either get over it another night or you'll look it up yourself. But I think it's, if I give you an outline and try to put before you what is burdening my heart about it, then you can easily dig for the rest yourself. Now, glancing at your paper, and there's a little bit of confusion. This was done very, very quickly, and without at all knocking any of my colleagues, particularly Brother Hersine. I do not have a secretary, a typist, or a printer, as he had to get out those beautiful notes of his that I so covet when I saw them. So mine is a very messy job done by myself in a hurry. Drop down, don't worry too much about the division up at the top there. That's for the whole book. Part A, doctrine, Christ. Part B, polemical, that means battling. That's the church, chapter 2, verse 4 to 3, verse 4. Exhortative, the Christian. The Christ, the church, the Christian. 1:15 to 2:3, 2:4 to 3:4, and 3:5 to 4:6. The key word is fullness, prominent in all sections. Now, we're going back a little bit. Never mind. I'm not going to waste time on that. Up to chapter 1, verse 19, which Brother Hersine went over last night so ably, the fullness of Christ in person and work is stressed. At chapter 1, verses 20, 23, this fullness is seen to include the Christian. In verse 24 of the same chapter, his afflictions are brought to fullness in his servant, completing that which is behind in the sufferings of Christ. In verses 25 and 26, it's the fullness of the word and the work. The word and the work of Christ, now put in the hands of his servants as stewards or ministers of these mysteries. Now, this may seem a very trifling thing to you, but I don't think that it was trifling the way Paul brought it in here. He sees himself and every other Christian as someone entrusted with a solemn, solemn deposit of divine truth. That's what he simply shouted at Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit. Guard the deposit. That sacred thing which is entrusted to you, guard with your life. Let it be neither twisted, nor diluted, nor perverted, nor whittled away. Keep the deposit. Again and again, the thought is there. And so he sees himself, and he sees the Colossians, and he sees Timothy and Titus, and you, and you, and you, and me, as stewards of the mysteries of God. That this has been entrusted to us. And to Timothy, he says, these sacred truths, this great treasure that has been committed to you from me, Paul, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. In other words, he's Christ to Paul, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men who in turn will pass it on. You see the anxiety of his mind? Of passing on this truth, undiminished, undistorted, unpolluted, unadulterated in any way. And so that's why I brought that point in about the fullness of the word and work, which is now in the hands of his servants. Verses 25 and 26, verse 27, the fullness of the riches of the glory of the mystery, verse 28, the fullness or completion of his work, God's work, in every believer, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. Mature, built up, an adult believer, not a whimpering infant carried around by every wind of doctrine. Not easily fooled, not temperamental, not wanting center stage, but a grown-up, mature person, a mature Christian. Then, of course, he talks in chapter 2, verse 2, about the full assurance of understanding. You notice the fullness of this letter? It's a real meaty one. Chapter 2, verse 2, the fullness of assurance and understanding. Verse 3, the fullness of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See it all rolling out of this man? He's getting excited about it. You can tell that at a glance. Verses 6 and 7, the fullness of the Christian walk. He used the word abounding. Rooted and built up in him. Where am I now? 6 and 7. That as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein. A walk in abundance of knowledge and assurance, firmly established in the truth, and going along and onward, ever increasing in maturity and stability. Then, of course, in 9 and 10, we have the fullness of Christ, which is at the believer's disposal. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Now, the reason he's talking about this way, of course, is because these Gnostics said that they were the people who had the key to all knowledge. They were the initiated elite as distinguished from the common herd, which in those days would have included you. So just think how fortunate you are. And don't get yourself sold into the same place today. Stand in all the glory of all the truth of God. They said it was just a select elite, and that all knowledge wasn't for everybody. Do you notice how Paul, look at verse 28 of chapter 1, whom we preach, warning every man, not the elite, teaching every man, not just a small isolated group, in all wisdom, not part of it, but the whole plenitude of wisdom as it's found in Christ. And by the way, he said it isn't found anywhere else, because the whole sum of it is in him, so you needn't go looking for it anywhere else. If you don't find it in Christ, give it up. It's all in Christ. Everything is there. Let slip any part of him, and you've lost it. Go looking for it in the world, and he said you'll get something which is according to the rudimentary elements of the world, but not of the Christ. You won't find enlightenment of Christ in the pagan universities of North America or any other part of the world for that matter. You won't find it in human rationalizing or in human philosophies. As a matter of fact, they will lead you further away from the simplicity that is in Christ. But go on. The fullness in verses 11 and 12, or completeness of the circumcision, forgive the slipping out of a letter there, the fullness or completeness of circumcision in Christ. If you read the whole passage, you'll find that he's here taking a shot at these Judaistic legalizers. They were insisting that these people all accept circumcision, which would be the gateway into a life of even deeper legalism. Now, he said, don't be silly. Your circumcision just cuts off a little part of the human body. We believe in the total cutting off of the whole man at the cross of Christ. So he said, you're playing around. You don't know what you're talking about. You call us uncircumcision? He said, on the contrary, we believe in the true circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and have no confidence in any part of the flesh. All of it goes, I have been crucified with Christ. Is that not the true circumcision? Cut off with him as he was cut off. Not a part, but all of me. All of me. No dependence on my own cleverness, my own skill, my own culture. No dependence on any part of what I am, but total reliance on the totality of what he is. Forever. The completeness, the fullness of this Christian circumcision in Christ. Verse 13, the completeness of life and forgiveness in Christ. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. No elite here, no small group of intellectuals initiated into the mysteries who could look down their noses at the rest, but he has taken you all, he has given you life, and he has forgiven you all your trespasses, and now he puts all the divine wisdom at your disposal in all its fullness and totality, and he asks you not to look for it anywhere else, for in him abides the totality of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and everything else. That is the Christ. Then, of course, it's the totality or the completeness of victory in Christ over every foe at verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers. These are spiritual ranks, of course, ranks, hierarchies, or whatever you want to call them, of spirit powers. You have them again in chapter 1, verse 16. He created them, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things are created by him. You have it in chapter 2, verse 10. Ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, fallen or unfallen. And now he says he has spoiled these evil principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is, the it refers to the cross. In the weakness of his dying, that is the apparent, humanly apparent weakness of his dying, he overcame all our foes in overcoming all his foes. And so this is the completeness of his victory over every power. And, of course, in verse 19, the completeness of supply to all the body, not holding the head, that is, these people who are puffed up in their, vainly puffed up at the end of verse 18, by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, that is, the individual members of the body, like in our bodies, you get this much more clearly, or at least dealt with in more detail in Ephesians chapter 4, having nourishment is ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. The church growing with the body, that is, the body, the church universal, growing in the measure of the increase of God. What's that? I don't really know, but I know it's something great. I can't get my mind adjusted to that. I think it means the whole outpouring of all the fullness of God that we are capable of taking. All at our disposal. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. You see, the totality of the divine plenitude dwells in Christ. And I am complete because I am in him. It dwells in him, and I am involved, surrounded, enveloped in him, and in him is all the fullness. It doesn't mean that I have been made equal to the Godhead. Some people make a laugh of that and say, oh, so you believe all the Godhead, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him means that he's equal with God. Well, then you're complete in him, so you're equal with God. Let's not be silly. That's mocking the word of God, and that's not what the passage says anyway. It says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him, all that fullness is at our disposal, at every level. What a wonderful thing it is. Supply to all the body. We're not going to go into the other. You can look at that center part, by the way. Don't think I got completely mixed up. I should have marked it a little differently. The seriousness of the dangers took me back into chapter 1 at verse 21, and from there down to verse 29, that is all chapter 1, but it's the beginning of the dangers. The past condition, the flesh in utter alienation from God and antagonism to God. If you go back to that mind, you're sure to land in trouble. That fleshly mind. That's what alienated you. Alienated in your minds by wicked works. That's the natural mind. In 23, there's a necessity for a necessity of present continuance in faith. A continuance in these things that we have been given. Grounded and settled. Grounded is a past action which carries over into the present in its results and benefits and blessings. Having been established on this foundation, I continue to be in a place of stability and assurance. Settled, of course, is the result in me that gives stability. There are sufferings to be endured for it. Verse 24, there is a word, a mystery to be kept, to be taught, to be manifested, and there's always danger of it being wrested from us. Verse 28, there are warnings to be raised to those whom we are teaching. Verse 29, there is labor and spiritual striving, conflict. By the way, that word conflict, I went over them very carefully for myself in personal notes. And I believe that in every instance there are indications that this striving, that word which is mentioned, it's the word from which we get our English word agony. And it is a word which seems always to have the overtone of striving in spirit, not just wrestling with humbugs, but inner striving because of evil powers at work. It's a striving in prayer. It's an agonizing. Because we realize that we are up against superhuman adversaries determined to pull our Lord Jesus Christ down, and say what we will, we're up against it. That is what Paul is talking about. Not just toiling on kind of thing, but these spiritual adversaries. There is labor and spiritual striving, and as we come into two, there are troubled hearts to be comforted by being knit together. There is assurance to be given by understanding in the mysteries of God, and we simply must stop there. this knit together thing is that which will come to us as we take up the truths of Christ. As we see here experientially what the apostle has in mind about our being cut off in the circumcision of Christ. In his cutting off, at the cross of course, we are cut off. And as we see this, we are raised again, but we're not raised Irishman, Englishman, Scotsman, French, or German, or Polish, or whatever we may be. We are raised as one new man. There was a rather ugly saying during World War II referring to certain nationalities who were our national enemies at that time. The only good so-and-so is a dead one. You remember that, some of you older people? That's true of all of us, isn't it? How could God ever get Jew and Gentile to be at peace in one body and make peace between them? To say nothing of Irish, English, and Scottish, or Polish and Russians, or whatever. But the only thing he could do with them was to put them all to death in the cross of Christ. And then when he raised them in Christ, in this new man, there is neither Jew, nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free, but they're all one in Christ. Because they've been put to death as to the old standing, and when raised, they're in a totally new standing. Now, there's a practical application of this, no matter where you turn in life. We're entering into a whole new thing with Christ at the head of it. A short time ago, I was at a conference in Pennsylvania. During a break in the conference, came out for a little walk after some of those nice heavy meals that you get at conferences. And standing in the lovely sunshine in mid-Pennsylvania, started talking to a couple of men, and one of them was quite obviously from the Eastern Mediterranean. I didn't know exactly where, but I was quite sure that was where he hailed from. We got chatting about Israel, and or they were chatting about Israel, something I got into it, and I happened to say, just as I was starting this part of it, a very nice young lady came along, put her arm through this chappie's arm, leaned her head on his shoulder, and of course I got the message right away. And he said, oh, please allow me to introduce you to my wife, Rachel. So I said, pleased to meet you. And then I went on to say that I felt that there was no place in the world today where we see such antagonism to our Lord Jesus Christ as a person as we find in Israel. There is a fanatical and almost insane opposition. Anything else but Yeshua, Jesus. Anything else, anybody else. I said this, and she said, yes, that's right, because that's where I come from. So I said, well, David, you put your foot in it again. I apologized to her. I said, I'm very, very sorry. I didn't really mean to be offensive to your people. I was just talking about what I observed. Oh, she said, don't worry. I am not only from Israel. I am an Israeli, a Jewess. I found Christ in New York, and I know what happened to me in the bosom of my family. And what I have suffered, and what you're putting it, was very mild. And then, with a smile, she said, and I'm a Jewess from Israel. My husband is an Arab from the Lebanon. And we have solved the Jewish-Arab problem. And by the look of them, they really had. This works all over the world, doesn't it? At a conference again in Colorado Springs a few years back, the big Air Force base there that all you Americans I'm sure know about, I didn't, and I still don't know very much about it, except that these American gentlemen seem to have married an enormous number of Korean and Japanese and other Oriental ladies, very beautiful women. Some of the people there at the assembly started working among these women, and some of them got saved. But as you may know, the Japanese were very, very hard on the Koreans way back before the Korean War or any other part of it. And there's a deep, deep, violent hatred between these two nations. And even among the Christians, they could never persuade these women to have anything to do with each other until this conference. And then they managed to teach them to sing, the beautiful singers. I mean, they managed to teach them, they talked to them, and they got them to agree to sing together. And for the first time in that whole work among these Japanese and Korean women, they saw a breaking in this hatred because they were in Christ. And so they brought in maybe 20 or 25 Japanese ladies, beautifully dressed in their Japanese outfits, gorgeous looking people. And then in walked about the same number of Korean ladies, dressed in their traditional dress, and they looked just as gorgeous. And one group sat here, and the other group sat here, and they marched up onto the platform, and they formed up in two bodies together, and their choir master, who happened to be Scottish of all things, explained that they were going to sing together for the first time. They sang a number of numbers in Japanese, in Korean, and then they'd sing a verse together. And the feeling when the meeting was mounting, there were a large number of people there. Finally, they turned partly facing each other, and they started to sing in English together for the first time. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He's the great shepherd, King of all ages. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. As I say, a very large auditorium, a great number of people. There were very, very few dry eyes in the whole audience. God had done through Christ what the UN and every other international organization in the world has failed to do and never will succeed in doing. Never. Through all the troubles in Angola, black and white hating each other like poison, we were never closer to our African brethren. There were never such demonstrations of love and oneness among men and women who would gladly have given their lives and indeed jeopardized their lives again and again and again for our sakes. In Christ, one. Once we tamper with the Christ part of it, the oneness begins to disintegrate. The theological slipping has a practical slipping. If we are wrong in our theology, it will not be long until we are wrong in our living and in everything else. May God bless His word to you and to me, and we'll find time to continue with this subject before things close down. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we live in a dark, dark age, 19 centuries after the disasters that we have been reading about in Thy Word and all the warnings about them. And we are still so naive, still so casual, still so haphazard in our approach to these things. And the same things are happening in our day, and there's nothing new about this. It has been happening all the way down the line, except that we seem to have become either very careless or very unaware or very ignorant. Maybe it is because we do not love Thee enough, and therefore we do not feel the insult of any insult offered to Thee, as we really ought to. We bow in Thy presence and we confess this as sin before Thee. Even though it may be just a sin of carelessness, we cannot afford to be careless where our Lord Jesus Christ is at stake. And so once again we turn to Thee, merciful God, in Thy grace and goodness, spare us, we pray, the rod of Thy discipline, and lead us through the judgment of Thy word to humble ourselves and to return to a literal obedience to Thy word in every department of it. Grant that our elders might be stirred to plow deeper into Thy word and not to be so taken up with other things. Grant them a shepherd care for the flock that is being harried and chased and hounded by the wolves and always has been from the days of Christ until now. The hireling may flee, but the true shepherd will interpose himself between the flock and the wolves and will put his life on the line for them. Give us, we pray, a sense of our nothingness and our dependence upon Thee. Help us to see and to know something of all these riches that are in Christ Jesus. Help us to appreciate them and to take them for ourselves, to assimilate them, to apply them, to use them. We thank Thee for this opportunity of being together. We thank Thee for Thy dear people, their love, their kindness, their friendship, their fellowship. And once more, thanking thee for all of this, we pray that that day might never dawn when we would be separated the one from the other. This friendship, this unity, is such a precious thing to thee and to us. Help us to prize it highly, but more and more draw out our hearts to Christ, an all-absorbing love for him that will make us sweep aside every consideration of self in order to give him the place of total preeminence. Bless us now as we part. Take us to our different destinations as some have distance to go, and above all, fill our hearts with the joy and peace of his Lordship, for we ask it in his own worthy and precious name. Amen.